Brothers and sisters, take out your Bibles, open them up. We're going to spend most of our time in the early chapters of Genesis, so open to Genesis 6, but maybe in just a few minutes we're going to read out of Hebrews 11. So maybe just kind of put your finger in the back and hold a spot in Hebrews 11. While you're turning there, I'll say, I grew up here in Middle Tennessee. I grew up in Smyrna. It's my hometown. But long before Smyrna, Tennessee was established, there was a Smyrna in ancient Turkey. So it was the year of our Lord, 155, and persecution was intense. Persecution against the church of the Lord Jesus was intense. The people of Smyrna, the ancient Smyrna, hated the people of God and enthusiastically went to the arena to see Christians mauled by animals or burned alive, or otherwise killed in some other gruesome way. Eventually, the people of Smyrna demanded that the pastor of the church in Smyrna, who was called Polycarp, be brought forward and killed, brought to the arena. Well, he was given two options by the Roman proconsul. He could renounce Christ and swear allegiance to Caesar, or he could face a gruesome death. Polycarp, who at this time was an old man, was undeterred by the threats of the proconsul and the raging of the people of the city. He was arrested and brought to the arena, and the proconsul urged him to deny his faith. They didn't want to kill an old man. So they urged him, saying, "Polycarp, swear by the spirit of Caesar, repent, and say, 'Away with the atheists.'" Believe it or not, at that time, Christians were called atheists because they denied the existence of the Roman gods. So they said, "Polycarp, just say, 'Away with the atheist, and we'll let you go.'" Well, Polycarp raised his hand against the crowd sitting around him, looked up to heaven, and he said, "Away with the atheist," to the people surrounding him. He said, "86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened to burn him alive, and Polycarp responded, "You threaten me with fire which burns for a little while and is soon extinguished. You do not know the coming fire of judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Do as you wish." Pretty epic last words. Because it was at this point the pyre was built. Polycarp was placed upon it. He didn't fight. He sang a hymn, offered a prayer of thanksgiving, and the flames went up, and he went to his reward. Brothers and sisters, what is it about our faith that can give an old man like this such confidence in the face of a gruesome and horrifying death? What is it about our faith that can make a man fearless when the whole world seems to be against him? Well, last week, we opened this series, By Faith, by talking about how the foundation of our faith is the collection of God's promises found in his word. If God's word is true, then it doesn't matter what the world says. We can be bold. We can speak with confidence. We can speak what is true. We can even face suffering and death without fear because we know that God's word stands above it all. This is a timely reminder for us, especially our last Sunday before Pride Month begins, which is the most holy month in our new state religion of our secular age. Well, today we're going to look at another hero of the faith who took a bold stand when the world stood against him. And I know that as Christians living in the global West, it can feel as though increasingly the world is standing against us. And indeed it is. So his story, I trust, will be of great encouragement to us. You're familiar with his story from Sunday school, but the real thing isn't quite so PG. Noah was a man who stood upon the promises of God even when the whole world stood against him. So at this point, I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to read out of the book of Hebrews. We're going to read one verse. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Just between you and me, I fear that, looking at this now, I wonder if I think I used the wrong translation of my manuscript, so I have to read all the scripture out of the Bible today, out of my actual Bible. I think I have the wrong translation here. One of those preacher gaffes. Well, today we're going to see three things that Noah knew in his day that we can also know in ours. Three things that Noah knew in his day because of his faith that we can also know in ours. First, Noah knew, and we can know, judgment is imminent. Judgment is imminent. Two, he knew, and we can know, salvation is exclusive. And three, he knew, and we can know, God's promise is true. So let's look at the first thing that Noah knew that we can also know, which is that judgment is imminent. So Noah was the great-grandson of Enoch, who was a righteous man. We talked about Enoch last week. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go online to our website and watch the opening to this series. Last week, we talked about real faith. We looked at what real faith looks like. And real faith, true faith, doesn't die out. It passes on, right? It's handed down to people who come later. So the faith of Enoch passed down to Methuselah, who passed it down to Lamech, who passed it down to Noah, right? The faith of Noah, talked about in Hebrews, the faith of Noah described here in the early chapters of Genesis, didn't just appear in a vacuum. He wasn't just randomly faithful. He received this line. He came from a line of faithful men who came before him. His faith was handed down to him, right? Let the parent understand. Lamech even prophesied about Noah in faith when he was born. Lamech is his father. Listen to the words of Genesis chapter 5, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech's faith-filled prophecy would come true in his son's life, as we will see. But by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, we see that the curse of sin had spread far and wide all over the earth. So in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the picture. Genesis 1 and 2, everything's good. No sin, everything's fine, everything's great, everything's very good. But by the time we get to Genesis 3, humans have messed it up. Sin enters the picture. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, so we're six chapters into this thing, and sin has spread so far and so pervasively that that the world has become almost totally corrupted, if not totally corrupted. Remember, just a few chapters ago, God said that creation was very good, and now we see unspeakable evil, perversion, and corruption all over the earth. And in Genesis 6, things have gotten so bad that God says, enough, no more. This has gone too far. I'm going to wipe everything out and we're going to start over. That's some pretty serious evil going on in the first chapters of Scripture. But chapter 6, verse 8 says that Noah found favor in God's sight. This is how we know that Noah was a man of faith. God's favor only rests upon those who put their faith in him. You cannot merit God's favor. You can't earn it. Noah didn't do a lot of great things, and God said, I really like this guy. I want this guy on my team. Noah put his faith in Yahweh, and therefore Yahweh's favor rested upon him. Noah, like Polycarp, was a man who stood almost alone in a world that hated God. But he was willing to stand alone because his faith compelled him to stand with God, even if that meant standing against everything else. Or maybe really, even if that meant everything else standing against him. So God tells Noah in Genesis 6:17. It says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. Everything that is on the earth shall die." The Lord saw that people's hearts were continually filled with evil. That's what it says. The intention of man's heart is only evil continually. Every intention that men had was corrupt, and people asserted their power with violence. I was going back through this story this morning as I was getting ready. I was listening to it, and it struck me again how violence seemed to play such a huge role in what God was describing here. People being violent with each other and all sorts of, you know, other perversions. God tells Noah that it's time for the wicked to pay. The day of reckoning has come. Now, it's easy for us to look on Facebook or Twitter for an hour and wonder when flood 2.0 is going to come. Right? You turn on the news and you're like, are we any better today than they were back then? I mean, wait, is this thing going to happen again soon? We also live in a world of unimaginable corruption. Don't we, brothers and sisters? See, we also have ubiquitous violence and murder wherein we impose our will over those who are weaker than us. The only difference is that when we do it, we certify doctors to do it in Planned Parenthoods all around the country. We see people advocating for the genital mutilation of children in the name of trans healthcare. We see major institutions and major corporations trying to market tuck-friendly bathing suits to my children, to your children. Breast binders at large department stores for our little girls. And a cultural proverbial gun to your head telling you that if you don't celebrate it, there's something wrong with you. Prostitution is as rampant as it's ever been. You may have never visited a prostitute, but many people visit them online all the time. We see drag performers dancing sexually in front of children and told that this is somehow a beautiful thing that should be celebrated. Liberation. That's slavery. We see churches covering up sexual abuse, standing with abusers, protecting their friends rather than advocating for victims. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians regarding perversions like these, he says, "On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." Paul says that in Colossians in the New Testament. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We can know something that Noah also knew. Judgment is imminent. You can read the Psalms and know the wicked cannot carry on forever. Johnny Cash saying, you can run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. And that's the truth. If we're going to share in Noah's faith, we have to know what he knew. Sin brings death. Sin brings destruction. That death might be now or it might be later, but it will come. But Noah didn't just know that judgment was imminent. He also knew that salvation was exclusive. Judgment is imminent, but salvation is possible, but it's exclusive. Look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God tells Noah that everything is going to die. We just saw that in the last section. But there's one way to escape death, one way out. Noah is to build an ark that would give Noah and his family and two of every kind of animal safe passage through the floodwaters that God's about to send upon the earth. Now, the passage we read in Hebrews says that Noah built the ark in faith. That's a crucial point. He built the ark in faith. God gave Noah instructions, but I'm not sure that Noah was a master craftsman. Now, he had a long time to build this ark, and God did give him clear instructions, but if you've ever bought something from IKEA, you know that clear instructions does not equal perfect assembly, all right? the salvation that Noah experienced was not because he built a great boat, but because he acted in faith in God. God told him there was one option of escape, and Noah acted in faith in God's word. Noah believed God, and he responded in faith hundreds of years before the flood actually came. He acted in faith in God's word, just like we talked about last week. Once the 40 days and nights of rain began and the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the floodwaters came upon the earth, Genesis 7:16 says, right at the end of the verse, it's a beautiful thing. It says that God shut him in, that God closed the door to the ark and God sealed the ark shut. God preserved Noah. Noah could not be on that boat saying, "Well, guys, I did a great job. This is a fine work." I'm sure it was, but God preserved Noah. God sealed him in. And it wasn't because Noah was perfect, not because the ark was perfect, but because he had faith in God's word and he acted upon it. See, brothers and sisters, salvation was no different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. Jesus didn't come and change the rules of salvation. Salvation has always been by faith alone. Humans have always been made righteous before God by faith. And as we go on in this series by faith, we're going to see that. Salvation's always been by faith, just like it is today. Speaking about Jesus in Acts 4:12, St. Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So whether it was Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, you, salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, exclusively by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope we have of escape. You want to know the great thing about living in America in 2023? Is that everyone agrees that what we're doing now isn't working. We don't have to convince anybody. If you were to go take a poll in the street, is what we're doing today working? No. Something's not right. Something isn't adding up. The things that we thought would carry us into the end of history, maybe if you remember that when communism fell, people said, "Hey, I guess liberalism wins." Well, I don't know. Did it? Look at the future that we have now. Everyone agrees that what we're doing isn't working. Something has to change. And there's no shortage of people claiming that their way is the way to healing. Everyone has the solution, right? Maybe you hear it on your podcast or your TV shows or your neighbors or your crazy uncle or someone. Everyone has their solutions. Elect me. Pass this bill. Follow these 12 rules for life. Hey, buy this book. Start this diet. Go to the doctor. Don't go to the doctor. Cut out fluoride. Go vegan. Everyone has their thing, which is going to be the key to fixing the problem that we're in now. But all these ideas would be like someone standing outside of the ark as it started to rain going, "You know, guys, the real thing we need to worry about is wildfires." We're trying to fix the wrong things. Our world is spiraling because we've put our faith in the wrong gods. We've turned to the gods of individualism, globalism, liberalism, traditionalism, scientism, and we think that maybe they can save us. Or we have this nostalgic view of a few decades ago when everything was simpler and easier, not knowing that the seeds that we see growing now, the plants we see growing now, were planted decades ago. We put our faith in the wrong things. Even on a micro level, the key to turning your life around isn't believing in yourself or adopting new atomic habits. Our biggest problem, isn't it true, that our biggest problem is that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God, and we all rightfully stand condemned before him? No amount of good works, no amount of new habits, no amount of good politics or good books can justify us before a holy God or cover up the wrong that we've done. See, we deserve the same fate as those pounding on the side of the ark, begging to be let in before the floodwaters consume them. That's what we all deserve. But remember, Noah didn't shut the door to the ark. God shut that door. God sealed him in. God told the people pounding on the side of the boat, no. Salvation is exclusive. We can turn to God while his hand is extended, or the door to grace will shut and we will be swept away in the flood of his wrath. I know that's a hard thing to say, but it's the truth. God spoke and Noah responded in faith, but the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the subsiding of the flood, the salvation of Noah and his family. The story actually ends with a promise that extends even to us today. This is the third thing that Noah knew that we can also know. God's promise is true. Look with me, flip over to Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. It says this, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. The first thing that Noah does after leaving the ark is build an altar to the Lord and offer sacrifices. Why? Why do that first? Well, maybe it's because of something interesting that God said there. He said, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, which sounds very similar to what God said about humanity before the flood. The intention of man's heart is only evil continually. Now he's saying that the intention of man's heart is only evil from his youth. What? So you didn't fix the problem. It's an interesting thing for him to say. But this shows us something important, and it shows us something about God's plan for the world. Even after the flood, God tells Noah mankind is evil. From their youth, from their infancy, they come into the world corrupted. The flood waters wash the world clean of most sinners, but it did not heal the world of sin. Sin would still flow through the earth, through the line of Noah, which is obvious. We all come from that line. The flood could only destroy sinners, but it could not change human nature. So Noah offers a burnt offering to the Lord, which is, if you read through Leviticus, which is associated with atonement for sin. And this offering pleased God, and God made a promise to never flood the earth again. Now, when we talk about this, maybe we talk about it with kids, we say, God promised that he'll never flood the earth again. Well, that's part of it, but that's not exactly what the covenant was. Yes, he's not going to flood the earth again, but specifically, God promised that life would continue on as it is until the end. There would be no more globally catastrophic events that wipe out all life on earth, which, by the way, tuck that back in the back of your mind and tell that to the climate change people. It's easy to miss. Now, by the way, it's easy to miss the significance of this. But think for a moment. Why would God make this promise to Noah? Listen, I'm not going to do this again. I was righteous in what I just did because everyone deserved what they got. I'm the judge of all the earth and I will do right, but I will never do this again. What's significant about this? Well, if you remember, God made a promise right after sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God made a promise. He told the serpent. He made this promise to Satan. He said, one day you have tempted them, the humans, and sin has entered the world. One day she, Eve, will bear an offspring and he will crush your head. This curse that we just sang about, Jesus would someday, well, spoiler alert, someday someone would come to reverse the curse by crushing the head of the serpent. That promise still stands here in Genesis chapter 8. One day someone would come to crush the head of the enemy and reverse the curse of sin. The flood couldn't do it. Burnt offerings couldn't do it. There had to be a redeemer who would come and do it. So here's God's promise to Noah and God's promise to humanity. Humanity is still evil, and the solution that I desire is not the destruction of humanity every few hundred years, because the intention of your heart's still evil. So if this is how I'm going to do it, then I'm going to have to kill you guys every few centuries. I'm not going to do that. That's not what I want to do. My desire is to redeem humans. So I promise to never destroy all life again until the Redeemer that I promised to Adam and Eve comes and reverses the curse. My next move will not be the destruction of the wicked, but the redemption of the wicked. That's God's promise to Noah. And to signify this promise, listen to what God says in Genesis 9, 12 through 13. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. That's us. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So every time subsequent generations saw the rainbow, they were reminded that God would be faithful to maintain humanity until the Redeemer came. But notice this. God sets his bow in the sky. So what is a bow? It's a weapon, right? You use your bow. But he doesn't set his bow like this, where he can strike down the earth and destroy us. What direction is his bow pointing? Upwards. Toward him. The promised Redeemer would spare us from God's wrath by becoming the object of God's wrath. The punishment that we deserved would be placed on him, and God would use his bow to strike him down instead of us. And through his destruction, the Redeemer would destroy the enemy, destroy sin, and redeem wicked people. This Redeemer would come to transform our hearts. He would reverse the curse of sin. He would be a better Noah, like we just sang, who would protect us from the floodwaters of God's judgment and preserve us, save us. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. The serpent struck his heel, but the heel crushed his head when he died on the cross. He took God's wrath that we deserve because of our sin, so that we could be redeemed, so that our nature could change, so that our hearts could be transformed, so that we could have salvation. But this salvation, like the ark, is exclusive. There's an old spiritual that says, God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time. God will destroy all evildoers again. The wicked may seem to prosper today, but they're like chaff that the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Those who are evil may rage against Christ today, but their days are numbered. God will destroy them again with fire. Not water. And there's only one way to be saved, to escape this wrath, and that is by putting our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer given to Adam and Eve. God was promising to preserve the earth for to Noah, the promised offspring given to Abraham, the promised king that was coming to David, the promised one of the Old Testament. It is only by taking refuge in him that we can be saved from God's wrath. So when Christians read this story, how should we respond? Well, we should respond in reverent fear. We should be reminded that we deserve this wrath. We are not better than anyone else. And it was only the grace of God that saved us. It's not because we were worthy of salvation, but because he showed us mercy. We should be moved to reverent fear of who God is and praise him for his salvation. But we should also be encouraged to remain steadfast. Peter tells us that Noah preached for like 150 years before the flood. He was willing to stand alone and declare salvation, the message of salvation, even when no one, when everyone rejected his message, thought he was a fool. Especially as this next month comes, and really throughout our whole lives, we have to reject the temptation to give into the compromise of cowardice and say that, yeah, I know it's right, I know it's true, and I know the world doesn't like what I believe, so I just want to be quiet and hope that it just kind of passes over me. I just want to be left alone. Christians aren't called to be left alone, brothers and sisters. We're called to be prophets. We're called to herald what's true. We're called to preach what is true. Not be silent and wait for Jesus to come in like the 101st Airborne and save us. If we're going to go down, we're going to go down swinging. We have to reject the compromise of cowardice. If a non-Christian hears this, if you're not a Christian, and you hear the story of Noah and the flood, I think the response is an obvious one. The invitation to be saved is open to you. The only thing that can protect you from God's judgment is faith in his son. That's it. That's the only thing. You will never good work your way into God's favor. Or you can go on pretending like God isn't real, but you know that he is. Every person, whether they believe God is real or not, knows deep down within themselves that the wrong they do is wrong. And maybe there's this sort of nagging feeling that I'm accountable to someone for what I've done. Well, that's the Lord. God made all of us with a sort of intrinsic knowledge that sin is sin and we will have to give an account for it. That sin will bring judgment. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So if you're not a Christian, what I would invite you to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 ends with the words, "Blessed are all who take refuge in the Son." Would you take refuge in him this morning? If you want to pray about what that looks like, we're going to have a couple deacons get up after I pray in just a minute. I think they're going to stand here and here, and they would love to pray with you about what it means to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian and you're feeling some conviction, or maybe you want to have confidence or something, I don't know, Come pray with one of our deacons. That's one of the greatest parts of our deacon ministry. So with all that being said, brothers and sisters, let's close our time in prayer, and then we're going to go back into worshiping. Father God, thank you for grace. Thank you for the salvation that is found exclusively through your Son, Jesus Christ. You, Lord, are pure and righteous and holy, and you would be perfectly just to annihilate all sinners because we have transgressed against your law. But in your grace and mercy, you lavish us with your love. You set your heart toward redemption, not our destruction. And even though we know destruction is imminent, judgment is imminent, we also know that your word says you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You want salvation. So Lord, I pray that you would get what you want this morning, that if there's someone in this room who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ, they would. They wouldn't resist the Holy Spirit. They wouldn't harden their hearts, but they would put their faith in Christ. Even more, Lord, I pray you would awaken that faith in them. Christ, our Lord, our God, thank you for taking God's wrath for us, absorbing the punishment we deserve for our sin. We bless you and we praise you forever and ever. And it's in your name that we pray.